We've been looking at the materials which precede chapter 3, on which we want to focus today. And we indicated that there are three emphases in the unit immediately preceding chapter 3, namely 2 to 4 to 25. And that is, it gives us the setting in which the event of chapter 3 took place, this garden of pleasure. It gives us also certain facts about the human persons involved in that event, and therefore comments in effect on the image of God in which they were created. We have a great commentary on the statement of 1:1 to 2:3 with regard to the image of God is 2:4 to 25, where you have it particularized. And three, the problem that is posed with regard to this one tree. Now, we were focusing on what is said here about the characters, the persons, particularly as it relates to the image of God, and we had indicated that there are various ways in which that image has been viewed historically, and we'll briefly review what we've said already and then focus on the third option, which I indicated at the close of the hour. One view is that it has to do with, and we're talking about the nature of the image now, the ethical concept of the image, namely original righteousness, Brunner, in his book Man in Revolt, which, by the way, is an excellent book, calls the material image, is over against the formal image. And in his mind, there are two aspects of the image, material and formal. I don't agree, but that's his point of view. Then there's a fragmentary concept, which highlights individual aspects of human personality. The rational aspect. Some say the use of language is what's distinctive of human creation. By the way, when we're talking about the image of God, we are talking about humanity, humanness, that's distinctive about human beings, as over against other aspects of creation. Some focus on the spiritual, some focus on the moral. There are other foci, which we won't get into, but you get the idea there, this fragmentary concept. At the end of the hour, I suggested a third option, and that is a more holistic or unitary concept. And that is that the image of God involves human beings as personal, so that human beings, like God, who is a personal being, are personal. And we have described, if not defined, personal being as one who is capable of free, self-conscious decisions, capable of hearing and responding freely to the Word of God. In other words, a being who is like God and therefore capable of interpersonal relations with a personal God. Mark Buber called I-Thou relations. Now, by the way, this concept of a personal being does include all of those aspects that we emphasize, for example, rational, moral, social, etc., that are often picked up in the fragmentary concept. But this views them in terms of the total personality. This does not include the physical dimension or the sexual dimension, for example, or the dimension of innocence when we're talking about likeness with God. Let me read from statement by James Orr, who, by the way, is an excellent author in the area of Old Testament. He's written, for example, the book on the problem of the Old Testament, which is well worth reading. It's not very recent, but some old books are still worth reading. He's also written a book on God's image in man, where he expresses this concept, I think, beautifully. I'll begin at the middle of a sentence to pick up the thought. It is man as personal spirit. By the way, the element of spirit is very much involved in this personal dimension. It is man as personal spirit that we are to seek his affinity to God and resemblance to him. The image of God intended in Scripture, in other words, is a mental and moral image. Now, he's highlighting that with regard to person. He goes on to say, it is to be sought for in the fact that man, and we should say human beings, because this is generic, is a person, a spiritual, self-conscious being, and in the attributes of that personality, his rationality and capacity for moral life, including in the latter, knowledge of moral law, self-determining freedom, and social affections, highest of all in his capacity for fellowship with God. Now, I arrived at that conclusion, part from Orr, but when I read Orr, I said that says what I have in mind with regard to my findings in this holistic view. Now, this view has all kinds of implications, and we can't take time to discuss them in any full sense here, unfortunately, but let me just suggest them to you so that you can think about them. It has implications for the concept of what we call the fall, particularly with regard to what is called total depravity. Now, obviously, if the image of God involves humanness, then a concept of total depravity would suggest a total negation of the image of God, and therefore of humanness, or humanity. Now, I think that is fairly self-evident, and I've heard no convincing arguments against it. Those who usually teach total depravity think of the image of God in the material sense, that is to say, in the ethical sense, original righteousness. And of course, that has been totally lost. But as I say, the moment you accept the concept of total depravity, then what you're really saying is not only the original righteousness is lost, but humanity itself is lost. And therefore, for several reasons, one of which involves the very concept of original righteousness, along with the loss of humanity itself, I have serious doubts about a doctrine which Augustine propounded and which Reformed theology has followed, which we Wesleyans sometimes pick up on, namely the concept of total depravity. Now, some try to get around that by talking about a dual image, and there is total loss in one respect and not total loss in the other respect, so there's discussion about the relic of the image of God that remains after sin. I have some doubts about that kind of thing, including what Brunner sets forth in what is an excellent book, really, Man in Revolt. I therefore would not believe in total depravity on the basis of my concept, because personhood remains, humanity remains. Now, there is a diminishing of what this person is able to do. That person's relationship with God obviously has been changed. That person's relationship with others has been changed, etc. But personhood still remains, and that individual is still worthy of salvation and capable of salvation, unlike animals. God does not try to save animals. So this being still remains on a distinctive plane, which I've described as humanity, as over against the other creatures. Now, what we need to realize that this is that this does not only have anthropological implications, okay? Implications with regard to our view of human persons, but soteriological implications as well. And if you buy into Augustine with regard to total depravity, you have to buy into Augustine and Calvin as well in terms of election. Because this individual has lost everything, including the capacity to decide in favor of God, when that person is presented by God with a revelation and the offer of good news, that is to say, the possibility of redemption, should that person respond in faith. That's completely lost. Because, some would argue, the image of God is original righteousness. Any act of faith is righteous. Ergo, human beings are incapable of any act of faith. In other words, they really lose their freedom. So, God has to act on their behalf, which is precisely the meaning of election. God has to choose those whom he wants to have faith. So he says, you and you are those to whom I will give the gift of faith. You and you are those to whom I will not give the gift of faith. You see what the implications are, namely a double election. An election to salvation and an election to damnation. So, at least think about these things when you accept certain concepts. And along with that is the concept of redemption as restoration. This is often propounded by those who hold that the image of God involves original righteousness to which we are returned, in effect. But that leaves all kinds of questions, problems unanswered. One of which is whether the redemption we now have, the redemption we now have, is a moral redemption, which was not involved, as I pointed out, in whatever rightness there was in the human situation as regards God prior to the fall. Now, Adam and Eve both did some things that pleased God, so I don't mean that they did not make any decisions prior to the decision of chapter 3, but the decision of chapter 3 is the truly moral decision. That involved the truly moral, ethical issue. I'm sure God wanted me to brush my teeth this morning, which I did, but, you know, that's a great moral issue. So, working in a garden, as Adam did before the fall, there's no great moral issue. The great moral issue is faced in chapter 3. Pounded in 2 and faced in chapter 3. Now, I'm going to have to do today what we have to do throughout the course. We simply don't have the time to go on, I'm sorry to say. But I'll be happy to have some extra sessions with you through the semester, take up various ones of these things, and we'll be talking about that a little later on. Otherwise, I'll be glad to talk to you personally. I wish we could take questions and have discussion on this. But we're really opening up issues for you. And I'm setting forth certain views. They may be right or they may be wrong. I'm throwing them out to you. You may throw them out in turn. That's your option. But what I'm trying to do is to get you thinking about these things in relation to the biblical text. Now, what I want to do primarily today is to move to chapter 3 because we need to move on here and get to the Abraham narrative pretty quickly. Let's look at chapter 3, and in the process of looking at it, we'll indicate its major units and the major relationships between those units, as well as particular findings. What you have in chapter 3 is the reintroduction of the problem as part of the motivation in 3:1-5, or what happens in 3:6a. And the problem is reintroduced here in terms of suggesting a third party to the problem. In fact, it's reintroduced through a third party, namely the serpent. You have God, you have the human beings, that's all you have in 2 in terms of the relationship between them. In 3, there is introduced a serpent. Now, let me say this briefly about the serpent and about other elements in these narratives and in other narratives. There has been a great debate as to whether the serpent here is a literal serpent, literal snake that talks, or a figurative serpent. Again, if we had the time, we could discuss the evidence, pro and con, and you need to make this kind of decision on the basis of evidence. Let me simply point out that you ought to make a distinction between literary expression or literary form, which may be either literal, may divide into 2 broad categories, or figurative. by every statement, I say that in a loose sense, about every statement we need to make the decision, is this statement literal or figurative, according to the letter, or symbolic, representative of something? So if I say, he's a lion, I have to make up my mind that I am saying he is one of these four-footed, growling, fierce creatures, or, that's literal, or he is like a lion. Now this is the great distinction, but this distinction involving literary expression must be differentiated from event, or happening, or occurrence. Because event or happening may be described or expressed either in a literal form or a figurative form. So, should one decide, for example, in a given case, let's say the expression is figurative, it does not follow that one denies the event. One could be said, one may also deny the event, but not by describing it as figurative. One could be saying, the event occurred, but it is described figuratively instead of literally. So one needs to make this distinction. Now we often call it event history, and there are some basis for talking about event history, but actually, both of these involve history, at least may involve history, because history is an interpretive record. You have some kind of literary description. Record of event, not merely event as such, but rather it's an interpretive record of event. And the record, which is of course expressed in some kind of literary form, may be literal or figurative, assuming now for the sake of discussion that the event took place. I just, again, throw that out for your consideration, because very often these two things are confused, or the distinction is not made between them. The assumption is, the moment the person says that's figurative, it never happened. Well, that's like saying that if, for example, the description of how God formed man, in terms of this mud man, into whose nostrils he blew the breath of life, if I come to the conclusion on the basis of evidence that that is a figurative description, it doesn't follow that God did not create human beings. See? Could be that the event happened, God's creation of human beings. The same is true, by the way, of the creation of woman from man's rib. That might be a figurative expression. So you could have the event described figuratively, or, on the other hand, literally. Now, with that in mind, let's look now at the beginning of this motivation, this inducement, which, by the way, could be described as interrogation, maybe studying forth the problem, or causation. There are pros and cons for describing it one way or the other. I tend to lean toward interrogation because there is an element that is introduced in 3.6a, namely the free choice of E. That is really what caused the fall. Otherwise, of course, you have a determinism. So if you have causation here, it would be necessary causation, but not sufficient causation. You may make a logical distinction. So that's, I tend to think, more of interrogation. Now, there are two things that are indicated about the serpent. As I say, in many of these cases, you have to read between the lines. That's not true with regard to the first of these. We're told the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. So you have superior subtlety or craftiness or shrewdness. And by the way, you need to keep that in mind as you look at what the serpent did. Then he is a creature. He's creaturely. He shares with human persons creatureliness. He does not coexist with the Creator. He's part of his creation. He's one of the beasts. But we're told that he is a wild beast. And wildness probably suggests a vitality, energy, etc. And finally, what is implied here, and here we're working with implications. Now we talked about the implication question. What are the implications of these things? What is implied here is that this one who introduces the problem at this stage is external to the human being. The problem does not arise from within as part of the makeup of human personality, but from without. Now there is an appeal to something within, but the inducement comes from without. And then what's also implied is that this serpent, unlike many serpents that we know, has a capacity for dialogue. He engages in this conversation with Eve. Now, by the way, there is nothing here about the origin of evil. How the serpent came to be this inducer to evil. There's nothing here about that. I might say very briefly what we have on the basis of very scarce evidence biblically. What we have biblically in various passages that describe Lucifer, etc., is the indication that evil came from free moral beings of a higher status in some senses than human beings, who chose to take the route of rebellion against God and the route of inducing human beings to join them in their rebellion. Now that's, we don't have much evidence, biblically speaking, but that seems to be the evidence. So that evil is not eternal or coexistent with God. It happens within his creation because of the freedom to commit evil. Now the serpent is used in conjunction with Satan, by the way, although there is no indication here that the serpent is Satan. No indication of that. Perhaps the serpent is simply Satan is using the serpent to perform this action. Now in the action of the serpent, you have this dialogue, as we mentioned, and that dialogue is in the form of interrogation, which tends to highlight the interrogation that we talked about before. And the serpent's question is not a question of information, it would seem to me, because the question seems to imply that he already knows what God has said, so it isn't as if he does not know and is trying to discover what God has said when he says to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Rather, it seems to be a question which introduces a challenge to God's authority. In fact, Luther says of this passage, I cannot translate the Hebrew either in German or in Latin. The serpent uses the off-key, the Hebrew, as though to turn up its nose and jeer and scoff at one. So he's saying, do you mean to tell me that God had the nerve to say that you can't eat of every tree of this garden? That's ridiculous. That's stupid. So what this introduces then is the dramatic situation, calling into question the reasonableness, the fairness, the rightness of God's command, by way of setting up a conflict between God and the serpent who represents anti-God. So, immediately now, there is another dimension to this choice that we suggested when we looked at 2:4 to 25. The choice there is between obedience to God or disobedience to God. Now is also a question of acting in favor of God or in favor of anti-God, the serpent. Whom do you heed? Whom do you obey? You have that conflict, which is what we mean by drama, that dramatic situation, this conflict between these two beings. So, it's a leading question which challenges God's authority and is in fact at the beginning of the process of the Sherpa saying, don't listen to God, listen to me. Now, Eve's answer here is clear. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which, by the way, according to the text of 2:4-25, was not said by God. Now, if he said it, we don't know it, or perhaps he was exaggerating the statement, don't even touch it. Of course, it would be the beginning of the process, moving toward eating it. Lest you die, it is consequent. So, we know from the answer of the woman that she has a clear understanding of God's command. It may be exaggerated, but it's clear. So whatever is done here is not a matter of ignorance. That's not the issue. Not that the woman does not have knowledge of what she ought to do. She has clear knowledge of what she ought to do. Rather, it is a matter of a clear knowledge of God's command, and therefore of disobedience. And if there is disobedience, it would not be a chata, which is the Hebrew word, and I use the faith, or simply deviating from God's norm, including deviations which are unwitting, and we'll be talking about unwitting sin later on. The Hebrew includes any deviation from God's norm as sin, even though it's not known. Rather, what we're dealing with is what Wesley talked about as transgression. And what is expressed in the Hebrew in the strongest form by the word pasha, which means to rebel against God. To know exactly what God wants, but in the face of that knowledge, to say to God, I refuse to obey you, I'm going my own way. It's simply sin. It's like the Greek word hamartia. It basically means to miss the mark. The mark is God's norm. That's the basic concept. And the mark of God may be missed either unwittingly, unknowingly. The two options. Or, on the other hand, willingly or knowingly. But both in the Hebrew mind are sin. So, for example, you have offerings in the Levitical system for unwitting sins, because they're sins. We tend to call them mistakes, but the Scripture does not call these sins mistakes. It calls them sins, for which there needs to be forgiveness. As if I were to walk by one of you and step rather hard on your toe and hurt you badly, when I find out, I say, oh well, I didn't mean to do it, so I shrug my shoulders. No, I'm sorry I did that. I apologize to you. It hurt you just as much, doesn't it? As if I were to stamp on your foot wittingly, voluntarily. So the hurt is there. The damage is done. But there is a difference between them, as we shall see. In the Western view, this is emphasized. This tends to be called a mistake, which I think is a mistake. Oh, this is a mistake. I mean, I'm not pointing at you, John. I'm talking about the whole Western movement. This is sin, too, but it's a different kind of sin. It's important to distinguish between these kinds of sin, but it's important to note that this is a sin for which we need forgiveness. So we ought to be asking for God's forgiveness, even for those things that we have done unwittingly, which deviate from His will. That's the Hebrew, and we'll be getting into that in the cult. So the issue then is one of rebellion or not rebellion. That's really the issue here. Now let's look at the temptation, which continues the element of inducement. The temptation proper is found in 3:4-5, and by the way, we might point out briefly that the view here, the temptation takes place from without by this serpent. Although there's an appeal to the human person in terms of what that person is within. In the New Testament, as a result of the theologians call the fallenness of the human race, that is to say, as a result of the sin here and the consequences of that sin upon the human race, temptation comes from two sources. In fact, they coalesce. It continues to come from without, so you have Satan tempting persons in the scriptures, but also it comes from within because our desires have become evil. So you have the statement of James 1, 14 and 15, that sin happens when we are tempted by our desires, and those desires conceive and bring forth sin, which results in death. Now, there is no indication of any innate evil desire on the part of human beings. This is part of God's good creation in harmony with Him, not disharmony with Him. Now, by the way, there are Reformed theologians, in fact, I heard one give an address here, who hold that sin, let's say specific acts of sin, are always the result of a sinful nature. If you don't have a sinful nature, you cannot sin. So you infer from an act of sin a sinful nature. I think that's an improper inference. You may have sin without a sinful nature, and I suppose case par excellence that indicates that is Jesus Himself, who was genuinely tempted, was open to the possibility of disobeying God, and yet there's no indication that He had a sinful nature. So there is a distinction between what you have here and what you have in the New Testament. This is about biblical theology, and we'll be indicating various biblical theological motifs as we move along here, although we don't have a lot of time to discuss them. Now, the basic element in the inducement has to do with untruth. And in fact, in scriptures, Satan, who is here represented in the serpent, is described as the father of lies. The inducement involves untruth. And the untruth involves three related areas. First of all, this statement which he makes in 3-5 involves a false view of sin. Note the statement, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die," and then he supports this, and by the way, the Hebrew reads, "dying you will not die," so the statement is emphatic, you certainly will not die. God was dead wrong when he told him he would die. For, by way of support, the support for God's statement, and also for its untruth, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what the serpent is suggesting is that sin is not destructive. It will not lead to death. Rather, sin is constructive. It is beneficial. It will result in the highest realization of human potential. You're really made to be like God. And indeed, to raise yourself to a higher level of being than you now experience, at least approximating divine being, maybe even equating divine being, if you can move from a creature to the Creator. This will involve another false dimension. And this can be done by sinning. So sin is in your best interest, this is the serpent is saying to eat. Now, by the way, talking about implications, there are two basic implications to this kind of appeal. One is that these human creatures have a right to be concerned about their well-being and the highest fulfillment of their potential. And that's true. By the way, you'll find that the subtlety of the serpent is that he engages in half-truths. You know, it's not that's the most powerful kind of inducement. Not the full lie. It's the half-truth. And he was right. In fact, God made that appeal in the commandment. Don't do this, because if you do it, you will die, and you should not want to die. I mean, that's the basis for the appeal. And secondly, There is the implication that human beings are morally obligated to obey God only if his commands are made in their best interest. God is really concerned for the well-being of his creation. That human beings are morally obligated to obey God's commands only if they are made in the best interests of those human beings. So that too is a valid assumption. Now you see what the serpent is doing is appealing to these valid assumptions. But he is saying that you aren't morally obligated, you should be concerned about your highest interest, your best interest, saying to you. And you aren't morally obligated to God because God is not really acting in your best interest and telling you not to eat of this fruit. Because what he is saying to you is that obedience is really best for you, whereas as a matter of fact, disobedience is best for you. And the great appeal of sin is a false appeal to self-interest. Now what happens in this falsehood here is that the serpent destroys the fear of sin. Sin is not destructive, you see. It will not negate my life. I will not die. Therefore, I have no basis for being afraid of it. Indeed, it is the very opposite. It is self-fulfilling. Okay. Now, all of these are related. The second element here, which we've already hinted at, is a false view of self. And that is that this creature can, by an act, and here an act of disobedience, actually raise himself to the level of the Creator. He can become like God. Now that truth, that too is a half-truth. Because he can gain more knowledge about good and evil, particularly evil in this process, and therefore approximate more the knowledge that God has. So he does become, she does in this case, become more like God in the process. But of course, that knowledge is not necessary and will be destructive. See, that the true part is that there is a growth in the knowledge of evil. We know more about evil in a certain sense by experiencing it. But it's not necessary and indeed is destructive. And of course, what is involved here is the appeal to self-divinization, self-deification. Make yourself like God. So it's humility that is therefore destroyed. Recognition of creature limits. The recognition that one is what one is because of what the Creator has done. And one cannot change one's essential being if one is a creature of a Creator. This is what's destroyed here. The sense of humility, the sense of dependence, of creatureliness is destroyed. And then finally, and what is most basic to all of this, is a false view of God. And that is that God, on the one hand, is untruthful. He has no veracity. He has no integrity. He doesn't tell it like it is, as we put it colloquially. And his motivation is not love for you, concern for you, but rather his motivation is one of jealousy. He is interested only in maintaining his own position, his own status, his own prestige, his own authority. He doesn't want someone to challenge him, and he knows that you will challenge him. If you sin against him, you will become like him. He wants to keep you down, to subjugate you. Okay. Well, this is an act not of love, not of concern, but rather a jealous act which is against the well-being of these human creatures. And of course, when that happens, then faith in God is destroyed. And faith in God, as we've already indicated, is really the basis, the presupposition for obedience to God. You have to trust that God is asking you to do what is good for you. If you don't have that kind of trust, then of course you have no basis for going ahead and obeying what God has told you to do. By the way, that kind of trust involves, as I say, faith. And faith, of course, cannot be ultimately proven. There may be some reasons to support the validity of one's faith in God, but it cannot be ultimately proven. Therefore, when we look at God's commands, we do not ask, can we justify those commands in some absolute sense that validates the fact that they're good for me? Or can I justify in an absolute sense the fact or the concept that if I disobey these commands, I will hurt myself? For example, some people take the command on adultery and say, look, if you commit adultery, that helps you. I heard the item on the news the other night of some therapists and psychiatrists, in fact, one or several of them are on trial for engaging in sexual acts with their clients. And, of course, the line there is, this will be good for you. This will heal your problems. Well, one might make a case, some kind of case for that sort of thing. But ultimately, you have to trust God when God says, don't commit adultery or don't commit fornication. And by the way, in all these commands, God is concerned about our well-being. He's not merely concerned about some rules he has, which he wants to enforce willy-nilly. And if that's the kind of God we're working with, then the basis for obedience doesn't exist. All of these, we'll see this when we come to Exodus, all of these things are expressions of God's chesed, God's loving kindness, God's concern for us. And we have to have faith in that as the basis for obedience. Otherwise, we go another route. And of course, the serpent is very subtle, very shrewd. And he knows that he has to undercut the faith in order to provide the basis for a rebellious attitude toward God and his command. So, in closing, I would say, well, we won't move on to the choice, which is in 3:6a, these aspects of untruth are basic to the inducement of the serpent, particularly the latter, which of course ultimately involves the other two, namely faith in God. Tomorrow we'll pick up with the choice and then move on. Thank you, and we'll see you then.
Sorry, if I could get permission to go ahead and work some more on my lesson, because all day yesterday I was involved with my DS.
Okay.
And frustration, so I couldn't work when I was researching.
Yeah, okay, I accept that.
And also, I was having a hard time understanding that it's a moral obligation for me to obey God when I know it's in my best interest. Is that just in reference to the commandments, or is that in reference to everything?
To the total activity of God. To the moment I allow the possibility that sometimes God is acting in my best interest and sometimes he isn't. To begin with, that means that God is really inconsistent. We've been looking at chapter 3 of Genesis, which sets forth the essence of the problem. And we indicated that the chapter begins with the reintroduction of the problem through a third party, the serpent, and an indication of the temptation used by the serpent. This appeal to falsehood in terms of three elements: a false view of sin, false view of self, and most basically a false view of God, which in turn provides at least part of the necessary causation for what happens in terms of the choice, I say necessary is over against efficient, because, of course, Eve could have said no thank you. That was still an option in 3:6a. So there was no necessity to the sin simply because there was inducement. She rather freely chose to go the route suggested by the serpent. We want to look now at the essence of the sin and the consequences of the sin. Let me ask now if you have any questions.
Why do you call it a reintroduction of the problem?
Because the problem has been introduced already in chapter 2. We're confronted with a problem there.
As far as moral choice.
Yeah. It's necessary, but not sufficient. One might argue even the concept of necessity. The distinction between them is that necessary causation involves part of the causal element, but not the total causal element. Sufficient cause means that you have hold of the total cause. And here, you really have two dimensions to the cause. On the one hand, the inducement of the serpent, although it's arguable as to whether human beings might have sinned serpent or no serpent. But in terms of what we have, at least, you have the inducement of the serpent, but you also have the free decision to go along with the inducement as well against rejecting it. Now, unless there is that free decision, of course, you don't have a moral being in the true sense, and you don't have moral responsibility. Now, by the way, Reformed theology tends to teach what's called a superlapsarian view, namely that the fall was necessary, that God, in fact, predetermined that the fall should happen, in which case, of course, there was no freedom. And then whatever happens is necessary, is sufficient, prior to the fall for accounting for the fall. But if you accept what we have indicated, then you do have a choice in 3:6a, with regard to the options set forth. And the choice is indicated simply in terms of the woman's seeing that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and seeing this, she took of the fruit and ate. Now, the seeing could be interpreted merely as an awareness of what the tree was and what the tree could do. Or perhaps it involved a certain way of looking at the tree. That is to say, if this tree can fulfill these desires, then I'm going to eat of it. Now, the latter, of course, would involve a predisposition to sin. She took the first major step towards sin when she looked at the tree as she did, instead of simply saying, I'm not interested in what that tree has because I'm not supposed to eat of it. So it doesn't concern me. In any case, she took of its fruit and ate, and we need to ask now what's involved in that choice. But before we do, let me get before us, we'll be talking about these things in just a moment, what is happening with regard to what the serpent presents here and what the choice therefore is that is made by the woman. What the serpent does is to reverse the dichotomy that God had presented, the dichotomy that we talked about in conjunction with 2:4:25, namely that obedience is tov, is good, and leads to life, and disobedience is ra, evil, and leads to death. By the way, that's a dualism that you have throughout Scripture. That never changes. Some things do change, but that never changes. Now, what the serpent does, particularly in his appeal to the possibility of the human persons raising themselves above the level of their creatureliness through sinning against God, that's the constructive course, that obedience is evil and will result in less than the fullest life, whereas disobedience is good, and the result will not be death, but the fullest possible life. By the way, as far as the serpent is concerned, who here represents in some way Satan, this too is the constant appeal of the serpent. By the way, that was Satan's appeal to Jesus. his temptations. Bow down to me, and you'll get something good. Get the kingdoms of this world, for example. And it's precisely this second dichotomy that Eve bought into. And therein lay her problem and her catastrophe, as it turns out. Now, let's look at the matter of the essence of sin. We asked you to indicate the essence of sin. Let's begin with some negatives. And these we learn from what we find in the preceding materials. On the one hand, we know that the essence of sin is not to have a desire for good food or aesthetic sights or even for wisdom. 2:4-25 indicates clearly that Eden was a garden of pleasure, and there was nothing wrong with the desire for these things. Indeed, God created human beings with these desires. All of this is part of his tov, his good creation. Nor is there anything wrong with the gratification of these desires as such. Because again, God not only provided the means, but encourages them to use the means. Here is every tree that you can eat, with the exception of this one. Now, we could go on with regard to what sin is not, and certainly sin is not sexuality or concupiscence, which, by the way, has a long tradition in the church. That's not the problem here. The problem was not having the desires, not gratifying them as such, but how and why the desires are gratified. The choice was, in effect, to use this one tree, which God had forbidden, as the means for gratifying these desires, in order to become like God. That's the sin. So, at the essence of the sin, then, lies rebellion against God. God said, the desires are fine, I've given them to you. It's fine to gratify your desires in this way, but don't do it in this way. And what Eve said to God is, forget it. I'm not interested in what you want me to do. I'm going to go my way. So it's rebellion. It's egotism. I will make the choice. And as I indicate, it's the dethronement of God and the enthronement of self. Self becomes God, in effect. That's the supreme egotism. Autonomy, I will determine my conduct, not theonomy, not God. Not God's rule, God's law, but my law. Self-deification, raising oneself to the level of God, usurping his authority. And as we've indicated already, the dethronement of God and the enthronement of self. So, instead of living the God-centered life, letting God control one's existence, what happens is that human beings move to the self-centered life. And they determine that they will be the master of their own fate, the captains of their own souls. Okay? And that is essentially what the scriptures call, then in terms of the consequences for the human race, original sin. Now, by the way, we'll have occasion to look at Genesis 6 very briefly. In the Old Testament, there is no clear link between what is done here by the primal ancestors of the human race and original sin, this racial problem. There's no clear link whatsoever. That link is made more in the New Testament. Not clear in the Old Testament, and I'll have occasion to call attention to some literature which traces how the concept developed. This, I would say, is the essence of the sin here. And of course, we've already mentioned, and maybe I guess I don't hear mentioned again, we've mentioned disobedience. That's rebellion is the form of disobedience that you have here. Okay? Now, most of the passage is devoted to consequences. 3, 6 to 24, where of course this means that you have causation involved. And here you do have causation, although of course God is involved in the process. It's not merely the human act, but the involvement of God that brings about these results. And what you have in these consequences are what we call ideological narratives, that is to say, narratives which describe why certain things began. I will point that out in conjunction with various things, but let me just go very quickly through this, and I hope you'll look at the text. Open your Bible and look at the text in terms of these verses. So we don't need to take the time to read the text. You have, for one thing, of course, the contagion of sin, the social aspect of sin, Eve gave to Adam. Then we're told their eyes were opened and they became aware of their nakedness. So you have a self-consciousness. They were naked previously, as we saw at the end of 2, but apparently they were not aware of it, they did not think of it. They now become conscious of their nakedness, which probably suggests shame and loss of innocence, much as happens in relation to children. Then we're told that they hid themselves. Apparently there was a feeling of guilt, of fear, of alienation from God. But you have an interesting phenomenon here which begins moving toward the solution, namely that God sought them. Instead of simply deserting them, God sought them and asked, "Where are you? Why have you done this?" Which leads to the next step here, namely evasion and recrimination is over against confession. And you note how each in turn passes the buck. When God approaches man, and by the way, Adam, Adam means man, and says to him, says to him, "Who told you that you were naked?" In verse 11, "Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." If you only hadn't given me this woman, I'd be all right. That's the problem, the woman. And of course, now it's the woman's turn. So the Lord God says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." And of course, there's no one left but the serpent, so he can't pass the buck. And as a result, there's no attempt at evasion on the part of the serpent. And you have the indication of the consequences. The curse that comes upon the serpent. Now, the curse that comes upon the serpent, which is the first element of this threefold curse in 3, 14, and 15, involves the following elements, which probably have to do with ideology. By the way, this ideological here with regard to why human beings who were originally without clothing decided to be clothed. You have the relative position of the serpent in relation to other animals. He's more cursed than other animals, and serpents in olden times were considered rather base animals. They weren't loved very much, as is true in many cases today. You have some serpent lovers, but that's not a common phenomenon. Then a locomotion, which probably suggests humiliation. On their belly, they will crawl and eat dust. And then their relation to the human family, enmity, and fatal defeat. And here what we have, what is sometimes called the protevangelium, the first good news. And that is that in the very midst of the curse, you have the indication of the possibility of redemption. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," which of course is fatal. And by the way, Paul talks in Romans 16:20 about crushing the serpent, the devil. Yeah, probably has this text in mind. And "you shall bruise his heel." His damage to the human race is less than fatal The human race, on the other hand, shall do fatal damage to the serpent. And of course, that is fulfilled. I don't think the writer had this meaning and this intention in mind, although I'm fairly sure God had this in mind. This is fulfilled, of course, through the incarnation of Christ, the seed of a woman, who brings final defeat to the serpent. And then, fellow woman, and here again you have some etiology, her pain will be greatly multiplied in childbearing. That's the beginning of at least greater pain in childbearing. Her relation to her husband, her desire will be toward her husband, and she will live in subjugation to her husband. He shall rule over you. And by the way, I'm speaking now to men, don't use subjugation over women as part of the orders of creation. That's part of the curse. And we ought to get over the curse and not use the curse as a means of justifying our behavior. Subjugation is not part of God's creation with regard to man-woman relationships. And then, finally, with regard to man, the ground is cursed, thorns and thistles will grow. And this involves now the fact that the rest of creation is affected by the sin of human beings because of the relationship to the rest of creation. And that, in turn, of course, affects what happens to human creation in terms of the toil, which we mentioned previously. Work is cursed. In other words, it becomes toil and not merely a fulfilling endeavor. And finally, the curse of death, the return to the dust from which human beings were made, which means that the body is cursed. I think the implication is that the body would have continued to be immortal had human beings remained in the garden. But, of course, the final judgment is this expulsion from the garden and this separation of these human beings from the tree of life, which was the only source for their remaining immortal. Now, there are some who argue that that is not the case. God had death in mind, physical death in mind, initially when he created human beings. I realize there are some problems if you don't have death, particularly when you multiply, when you're fruitful to multiply. But I think the point of view of the narrative is that the death, mortality, including physical mortality, is the result of being severed from access to the tree of life, which of course is the result of this rebellion against God. So, of course, you have the origin of death. That's the case. Physical as well as spiritual. Spiritual death is involved inherently in what we've described as alienation from God, which is the nature of spiritual death physically. No, I'm sorry, biblically. Yeah. The beginnings. Narratives would tell you about how things began. And as I say, this Genesis is a book of beginnings, and we'll be seeing in a number of cases how stories are told about how things began, how certain things began, and this is part of that, that motif. Any other questions or comments on this? All right, so as a result then of what we have here, human beings, along with other aspects of creation, are under God's curse. That's the picture. By the way, as we pointed out, the relationship here is a causal relationship, but the one causes the other. The sin, rebellion, causes the curse, the judgment of God. Now we move to briefly to 4 to 11, and then pick up on the Abraham narrative. We won't take much time. We don't have much time to look at 4 to 11. We'll simply look at it in terms of its major emphases. In 4 to 11, relative to chapter 3, what you have at work is a law of generalization. In other words, there's a movement from this single act involving this causal relationship between sin and curse to the extension of this this sin, both in terms of the total personality, what I call the intensification of sin, and then its extensification in terms of the total human race. That's probably implied, although, as I pointed out, it's not emphasized as such, because, for example, of course, Noah and his family are saved here, and they're not clearly included in the whole human race which is affected by this sin. Not clearly, I think implicitly they're included, but not clearly included. Now, let's look at these two elements very quickly, using chapter 6. I've given you several references here. We'll use chapter 6 as the basis for seeing this element. You have the statement of 6:5 following. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, and here's the intensification as far as human personality is concerned, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, you're dealing not merely with an evil act, or even individual evil acts on the part of other human beings, as was true of Cain and Abel, but the effect of sin upon the total human personality, including its internalizing, not merely involving external acts, but the human being, the inner being. And then you have this very interesting statement that God repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And by the way, the repentance of God is an Old Testament motif. It's not in the New Testament, but it's an Old Testament motif, and one needs to wrestle with that. We'll come to some other occasions where that concept is used, if not that precise term. And then you have the judgment, the effect. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and beast and creeping things and birds of the air, and then the restatement of the reason in terms of this repentance, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here again you have the effect of human sin upon the rest of creation. The rest of creation gets it in the neck along with human creation because of what human creation has done. And so, and you have that kind of thing stressed over and over again in 11 following. Earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You see this universal element. And you have then the flood narrative, which of course exempts Noah and his family, which indicates the beginning now of the redemption motif or the solution motif. But the great emphasis in 4 to 11, both in terms of the flood, but also in terms of the Babel narrative. You have this pride that we talked about before expressing itself in this structure that is intended to reach toward the heavens. In 11:4, come let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. There's hubris, there's pride, you see. And God said, no way. And so he affected their means of communication in order that they could not concoct these schemes to express their pride. So, the problem of sin and the curse then becomes universal. That's what happens in 4 to 11, moving from this individual act to the universal condition for which there is judgment. Now, there are many things in these materials, including what you have at the beginning of chapter 6, which we don't have the time to discuss. By the way, I would call your attention to some good commentaries, which you'll find listed in that Princeton bibliography, including Carl and Delitzsch on the Pentateuch. Carl and Delitzsch is one of the better commentaries, although it's an old commentary. A-E-I-L and D-E-L-I-T-Z-S-C-H, Carl and Delitzsch. Good commentary on the Pentateuch, well worth having. It does make use of the Hebrew, but not in a way that would interfere with one who has not had Hebrew, or is not expert in Hebrew. So I would urge you to look up these things in a commentary of that sort. Such problems as where, you know, where, who are these sons of God who saw that the daughters of men were fair? There are various views on that kind of thing. And the Collins Elitch indicate various possibilities. Their own conclusion. Any question now on the general thrust of these materials?
Well, what is the bottom there? Secondary? Is that beginning of...
The beginning of redemption.
Redemption.
Yeah. You have, as I say, indications beginning in the garden itself, in chapter 3, of the fact that God is not going to allow this curse to destroy his creation, but that rather he's going to redeem it. So what is being developed now, and will be developed, of course, from 12 following, is that the God who is the creator, because he is the creator, has both a concern for his creation. So he will not sit idly by while his creation is destroyed, but will not destroy it totally himself, although he comes pretty close to it, but doesn't quite do it entirely, in spite of his repentance. And then he has the capacity to redeem his creation. And both of those things flow from the fact of his creation. So, one of the reasons why a story which is essentially a story of redemption begins with creation is that there is an inevitable link between the Creator and the Redeemer. Both in terms of concern, because he did have a purpose for creation. And if he allows sin to destroy his creation, his purpose is nullified. So his concern is, we might call it a teleconcern, his purpose and he had in view, which hasn't changed, but also his capacity for redemption. So the fact that he's creator, we mentioned that the other day. The one who made something is capable of repairing it. And by the way, God's miraculous activities, which are necessary for redemption, flow from his creative abilities. And once you grant that God is creator, then everything else is easy. Now the great miracle is creation. That's the greatest miracle. Everything else is lesser miracle. He made the sun, moon, and stars. He can control them, as he did in the conquest, by extending daylight. So this is the great assertion of the book, and everything else flows from it. And by the way, everything else in the scriptures. That's why the creation motif recurs in the New Testament, and why Jesus is tied to the creation, as he is in the prologue of the fourth gospel. Through him, all things were made that were made. Okay? So not only is God the Father involved in this process, but as the agent, to be sure, and therefore not as the basic creator, as the agent, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or the Word of God, as he's called in the prologue of the fourth gospel, is also involved in this process. Otherwise, of course, Jesus Christ would not be involved in this creative process, in this redemptive process.
There was an instruction on our part, and just an observance, that he came to God and said, let us create or let us
do
it. Is it okay for us to already know that Jesus is involved in this? Or, but, I mean, I'm just observing right now, we don't know that.
No. I don't think the writer knew that. I don't think the people reading this material knew that. I think perhaps, although there's a discussion as to the meaning of that, we'll come back to it, because the word Elohim that you have used in the creation narrative is the plural form of the word for God. Elohim is the plural. He's the plural. Actually, if you want to translate this literally, you have to say gods. What that means is very debatable. You have a very, very interesting phenomenon, which we'll come back to when we get to 1-1 and 2-3. We deliberately postpone the study of 1-1 and 2-3 because we take so much baggage to that kind of study with our problems about creation and science and all that kind of thing. You know, the heated discussion nowadays in that whole area. that I wanted us to see the rest of the book as a whole, and this is the book as a whole principle, and then see this in light of the rest of the book as a whole, when we could focus on what the writer was concerned about, as over against the kinds of concerns we tend to bring to the material. So we'll look at it later on and look at some possibilities as to why you have the plural. Now, there's no conflict between what you have in the New Testament and this kind of emphasis and the use of the plural here. But whether the plural here means what you have in the New Testament in terms of the involvement of Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God, is another conversation. Well, it's good. Yeah, it's good news. It's good news. Now, if that were all we had, we could not think messianically. We think messianically in retrospect. And I think we need to. I was talking to someone about this the other day. When we study the Old Testament, we ought to study the Old Testament first in order properly to understand it. Let's use a triple description: grammatical, literary, historical sense. In other words, what does the grammar mean? What does literature mean in its historical setting, which really involves trying to recreate the intention of the writer and what the readers at the time would have understood by this. And of course, what we're implying here is that they did not have in mind a Messiah. The writer or the readers been told this means that a Messiah is going to come and die, they would say, what are you talking about? I don't understand it. But ultimately, we have to look at it in retrospect in terms of the New Testament. And the New Testament word for that, the relationship between the two, is fulfillment. Plerao, fulfill something full. Now, it doesn't mean what we often take it to mean, at least not primarily or solely, namely, the actualization of a prediction so much as bringing something to its highest actualization. Yes, this kind of movement from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that makes a lot of difference, particularly in some cases where you don't want you to have predictions. You have, in fact, statements about the past events which we are told in the New Testament are fulfilled in Christ. You don't have predictions, except you have events which come to their culmination, their highest realization in Christ. But that can be seen only in retrospect, only as you stand in the New Testament and look backwards. Was not part of the intention of the writer or the understanding of the readers at the time when the materials were written. Now, there are people like James Smart and Marcus Bart and others who hold that recreating the intention of the author, which, by the way, is our emphasis in the Bible study, I think that's pretty good emphasis, is not adequate as far as biblical interpretation is concerned. What you have to try to do is to get back at the mind of God, which is somewhat risky. When we look at how the New Testament handles the Old Testament, we find that the New Testament authors often say there's more to this than the writer had in mind or the reader understood. But I would recreate the mind of the New Testament author, but not try to go beyond that. I wouldn't try to take the whole Old Testament and ask myself, now having gotten at what was in the mind of a writer, I'm now going to try to read God's mind. I would say that's pretty risky business. So I would confine whatever you have beyond the human intention to a recreation of biblical authors who deal with that other dimension, such as Paul does, or Matthew does. He says, for example, that Christ, the Holy Family,
Holy Family is coming out of Egypt,
there in the infancy narrative, is a fulfillment of Hosea's statement in 12:1, out of Egypt have I brought my son. Now that's really a reference to the Exodus. Israel is his son back there, if you want to get the grammatical, literary, historical meaning to that statement, Hosea. But, of course, it comes to its highest realization in retrospect in Christ. But I would not do that kind of exegesis. I rely solely on biblical authors who are much more inspired than I am, and directed by God than I am. That's why we're dealing here with the Word of God instead of against our Word. And so that's the way I would proceed on things of this sort. And we'll come across a number of things of this sort. Okay. I think probably we need to move on now to the Abraham narrative. Let's begin by talking about chapter titles and units and then structure of the Abraham narrative. Start us off, and this is the only time we'll talk about chapter titles, simply because we don't have a lot of time to do it, and it's not a complicated process. But if you have any questions about it, let me know and we'll try to address your questions. We've called the first chapter Abraham's Call to Canaan. We abbreviated it. Now, of course, you have Abraham's deception of Pharaoh there, too. You have the two episodes. And you might be inclined and might need at this stage to give a dual title for the chapter. I recall the deceit of Pharaoh by contrast. That's the association I made. Remember we talked about associative titles, sort of against comprehensive titles. This is not a comprehensive title. You need to learn how to associate the other episode here with this, and I do it by contrast. And indeed, this is one of the several contrasts there are here as between an act of belief in responding to the call, which we'll come to later on, as over against the act of unbelief with regard to not thinking that God would help them in Egypt. And the problem arose as to how Pharaoh would view Sarah. And so, of course, Abraham and Sarah take things into their own hands, which is one of the recurring problems of these narratives, and indeed the recurring problem of life, when we can't quite trust God, so we take things into our own hands. And then, of course, we usually make a mess of them if we do that, which happened here. And God rescued them. Otherwise, they would have been in deep trouble because of what they did with Pharaoh. Then Abraham's gift to Lot, there's the gracious offer by Abraham to his nephew with regard to Lot's choice of what land he wanted, and Abraham would take what's left. Then Abraham rescues Lot. Now this is the first Lot unit and the first of two acts of deliverance. This takes place on the physical level when the kings come down from the north and Abraham fights the kings and rescues his nephew. The other one happens in terms of intercession. And God, of course, is involved in this one, too, but God is solely involved in this one. Then you have the divided sacrifice in 15, alluding to the ritual used. And by the way, this, of course, involves a covenant. So here's where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and we'll find that in these narratives there is a distinction, particularly prior to this material, although also subsequent to it, between promises made by God and the covenant of God. The covenant has to do with a solemn ritual which affirms, confirms the promises. So there's promise in the covenant, but the covenant goes beyond the promises. Indeed, the expression that is used with regard to the covenant is that God cut a covenant at the divided sacrifice. You've read that, I assume, rapidly, and we'll be coming back to that. Then Ishmael is born. Here's another case where you have Abraham and Sarah taking things into their own hands. God has just promised an heir, so they're going to make sure to produce one. And, of course, Sarah can't. So you have this deal with Hagar, and you have trouble, as I say. You always have when that happens. Then Isaac is promised. More specifically, actually, he's also promised here in terms of an heir. That's the meaning. Isaac is promised more specifically, and circumcision is instituted. Now here you have one of those etiological narratives. Here's a nation to whom these materials were written, who practiced circumcision, and the natural question would be, how did this begin? And why are we being circumcised? This tells you, sign of the covenant relationship here. And by the way, in that connection, let me just stop, even though our time is very short. I think it's worth stopping quickly at 17, because the interpretation of this chapter has affected so much biblical theology, and even including eschatological theology, particularly with regard to the descendants of Abraham. Note, the statement is made, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. We'll be coming back to the names for God. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram, he is still called Abram at this stage, fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Not just the father of one nation, namely the Israelites, but the father of a multitude of nations. And your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. That's the meaning of Abraham. Now, this has a great bearing on who his descendants are, not merely the Israelites, but as Paul rightly interprets it in the New Testament, all those who are sons of God through Christ are sons of Abraham. Now, by the way, it is to his descendants that the promises are made with regard to the land in verse 8, and it is of them that it is said, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant in relation to circumcision. Now, when this chapter is used, and you hear it used frequently by TV evangelists and preachers, it's used to apply only to the Israelites. That is a misuse of it. That completely ignores not only Genesis 17, but Paul's use of Genesis 17, for example, in Galatians 3. Now, some people read, one, only the Old Testament, and two, the Old Testament out of context, and then develop a theology. And you do those two things. Forget about the New Testament, and then when you look at the Old Testament, take even those statements out of context, you're in trouble.